You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll be today in verses 32 all the way to chapter 24, verse 12. Luke chapter 23, verse 32 to 24, verse 12. Today I want to talk to you about Luke's good news. About Luke's good news. Would you listen as God speaks through his word? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank you that you're a speaking God. We pray that you would speak to us and show us beautiful things from your word. We pray by your spirit you might show us the beauty and glory of Jesus, both in his giving himself for us and being raised in power bodily. He is our King, and he was innocent. Help us to see this and trust him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Easter. I was chastised recently about saying Easter. I think we're supposed to say Resurrection Day, but you kind of get the point. We're talking about a dead guy who got up. That doesn't happen all the time. 1,993 years ago, give or take a couple years, on this weekend in Jerusalem in the Middle East, something quite unusual happened. It wasn't unusual that the Romans were killing prisoners, especially really bad ones, but it was very unusual that someone would be crucified on a cross, really die, really be seen dying, really be buried in a tomb, and then really show himself to other people. Luke, here, as he concludes his gospel, he wants to tell you some good news. He wants to tell you good news about his painful death and his bodily resurrection. And today, Parkway Baptist Church joins with Christians the last 2,000 years who celebrate these life-changing events. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Pastor Zach read so helpfully for us, the good news is what Paul says must be of first importance to the church. The Apostle Paul, writing within 20 years of these events that are described by Luke, writing to the church in Corinth, probably about 5, 6, 7 years before Luke wrote his gospel, the Apostle Paul said, I had received something that was of first importance. He calls it the gospel. And then he goes through in 1 Corinthians, if you remember, in chapter 15, and he talks about how Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that Jesus was buried, and that on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and then he appeared to a number of witnesses. The Apostle Paul talks about how he appeared first to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12. This would have been the apostles. Then he says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. And then he talks about how he appeared to James and all the apostles. And then finally, as to one untimely born, the Apostle Paul writes, he appeared also to me. Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. The message of the gospel is quite simple. In fact, if we were, according to Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Easter, I thought was very helpful. I read it again this week. If we were to cross-examine all of the different witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ, we were to give them about 15 minutes each and start on Monday morning. Do you know, it would take us, if we took no breaks, it would take us all the way to Friday afternoon to deal with all of the witnesses to this man who was dead, who is now alive. Do we have good reason to believe? Absolutely. This Easter morning, this Resurrection Sunday, this Lord's Day, however you roll, I want us to do what we do regularly. I want us to think slowly. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to preach slowly. No, don't you worry. I know some of you are hungry. But I want us to think slowly and linger over the events that centered on a previously bloodied cross and a borrowed tomb in Jerusalem 1,993 years ago. Here's how one brother put it. He says, the truth of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection is a daily reality for those who believe in him. Yet, from time to time, the daily reality requires extended contemplation and reflection. And we should ponder its meaning so that it does not become daily neglected. Christians need deeper glimpses into the mystery of God and his salvation. We need times of slow, contemplative consideration of the wonder of Christ's work for us. So today, I want to take you to an uncomfortable scene, and I want to be your tour guide as we walk through what Luke had investigated from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word so that we might have certainty about the things that we have believed. If you're not a Christian, today could be the day when you go from not believing to believing. And we would celebrate that with you. We would love, if you have questions, to talk about those questions with you. I have one big idea that I'm going to try to assert to you today. And that's this, that you need an innocent king to die for your sins and to be raised victoriously. You need an innocent king to die for your sins and to be raised victoriously. And we'll see it in three movements. Jesus' death in chapter 23, verse 32 to 49. Then second, Jesus' burial in verses 50 to 56 of chapter 23. And then finally, Jesus' resurrection in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Now we enter into the story late as we examine Jesus' death. Jesus has celebrated the Lord's Supper with his disciples in the upper room. He's instructed them. He's taught them that life in the kingdom is a life of service. He got down and he washed their feet. Then Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he asked his Father in prayer if there was any other way that the events that were going to follow could not be had. The Father is strangely silent. There is no other way. If Jesus is going to redeem you and me, this is going to be the cost of it. We know that at the conclusion of his prayer, when his closest disciples, his closest friends, when they fell asleep, that a betrayer came. And the betrayer came and kissed him. Judas Iscariot came with a band of what would be thugs and robbers. He came with the high priests and the other officials, and they arrested Jesus. Jesus goes and he stands before the high priest and the council of the Sanhedrin that's going to be talked about today. Jesus remains silent before all of their accusations. They spit in his face. They hit him repeatedly. They say violent and terrible things about him. Jesus goes to Herod Antipas, comes back, and is before Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then finds no guilt in him. Pilate tries to offer up Jesus to go free instead of Barabbas, this violent insurrectionist. But the crowd, chanting for blood, says, "Crucify, crucify him." And Pilate gives in to their will. The soldiers mock him. They've scourged him, and now only one thing remains. And that's where we pick up in our text. You see, because as one brother puts it, the apostles clearly saw that it was their duty not only to proclaim the cross, but also to explain it. So let me proclaim and let me exclaim. Look at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And they come to this place in verse 33 called the skull. It's where we get our word cranium from. And there, they crucify him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. It's interesting, when Jesus is crucified, he's not crucified, as one brother says, in a cathedral between a couple of candles. But he's crucified on a cross that had been previously used between two thieves on the town garbage dump, at the type of place where cynics would talk smut, as one brother says, thieves would curse, and soldiers would gamble. What in the world is this Jesus doing in the middle of them? The criminals are guilty. Jesus the king is not. He is innocent. One brother says they put him right in the middle to give him the first place, as though he was the leader of the thieves. Here's how Martin Luther put it. He bore the person of a sinner and of a thief, and not one, but of all sinners and thieves. And all the prophets saw this, that the Christ was to become at that moment the greatest thief, the greatest murderer, the greatest adulterer, the greatest robber, the greatest desecrator, the greatest blasphemer, and all of the sins committed by all of God's people. That is what he had to become in order to redeem you. Now, one thing we need to remember, and you see this all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is as they write the story, they tell you this happened exactly the way that God said it would happen. Why between two thieves? Because he died for your sins according to the scripture. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, it says that he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. God had said that they were going to crucify him and that he would be crucified with wicked men. And there he is on the middle cross. And there they are. And they don't like him. In fact, it seems like nobody likes him. You're going to hear soldiers mocking him. You're going to hear the rulers, the religious elite, making fun of him, questioning him, saying, "We don't believe you. If you really were who you said you were, come down and save us." And the crowd, they're watching. It is interesting that crucifixion is not really talked about much when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason for that is everybody who listened to this for the first time, they would have known how terrible it was. Once a person was had his wrist pierced by the nails, they would lay him down on his back, and then they would pierce his feet as well. They would hoist him up into the vertical position, and crucifixion was basically agonizingly slow death by asphyxiation. Here's how one medical doctor put it. The reason for this is that it stresses on the muscles and diaphragm, put the chest into an inhaled position. Basically, to exhale or breathe out, the individual must push up on his feet, easing the tension of the muscles for a moment. In doing so, the nail would tear through the foot, eventually locking up against the tarsal bones. After managing to exhale, the person would then be able to relax down and take another breath again. Again, he'd have to push himself up to breathe out, scraping his bloodied back against the coarse wood of the cross. This would go on until complete exhaustion took over, and the person wouldn't be able to push up or breathe anymore. As the person slows their breathing, they develop what's called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in the blood dissolves as carbonic acid, increasing the blood's acidity. This eventually leads to an irregular heartbeat. In fact, with his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known that he was at the moment of death, which is why he was able to say, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." He would then die of cardiac arrest. Sometimes this whole process would take days. For Jesus, it didn't take very long. Now, you ever been accused of something you didn't do? I've been accused of things I did and have tried to deny it before. But I've also been accused of doing things that I never did. Sometimes people have questioned my motives. That ever happened to you? What's your first response when somebody brings charges against you that aren't true? Isn't it to defend yourself? Isn't it amazing with these people who hate Jesus, these people who seem to take glee that Jesus, the Son of God, is suffering in this particular way? Isn't it interesting that Jesus says in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had a heart full of mercy for them whose heart is full of rage toward him. These people hadn't seen his teaching. They hadn't seen his miracles. They're ignorant. They're responsible for what they're doing. But they don't really understand what's happening. They cast lots to divide his garments. Here, the Son of God who created all things is now upon a cross, naked, beaten beyond human semblance. And while he has friends in the distance watching on, he has to face this punishment and this pain for nothing he's done, but he has to face it by himself. Again, the fulfillment of Scripture in Psalm 22. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, I want you to notice the reaction of the people. The people stand by watching in verse 35, but the rulers come by, and they're scoffing at him. Listen to what they're saying. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Doesn't it sound like Satan in the wilderness? Picking up the same themes. If you really are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Not only are the rulers who had studied the scriptures, not only are they blind to the reality of who Jesus actually is, but the soldiers themselves are there and they're mocking him. They come up, they offer him sour wine, and they say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Here's the king of the Jews. Here's the innocent king. Here's the one able to save sinners. And here is the one able to call down angel armies. And here he is, bleeding and gasping and offering forgiveness because he can't save himself and you at the same time. So he chooses to stay up on the cross so that he might be your savior. Oh, what good news. He died according to the scripture. They offered him sour wine. You might think this is just a throwaway detail, but if you knew Psalm 69, verse 21, it says, for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Have you ever wondered why Christians from the earliest times, as they thought about a symbol of their faith, they chose something as brutal as a cross? Here's how Donald MacLeod puts it. Any first century missionary who prided himself on developing rapport with his audience, he would have kept silence about the cross. It was a most vile death. And the idea that the Son of God could save the world by dying would have seemed both scandalous and ridiculous. Here is the king. You even see it in verse 38. They bring the charges. It seems like Pilate's getting one over on the Jewish people because on the inscription, it says, this is the king of the Jews. Here is your king. Behold, your God. Now, what do the criminals do? It seems like they give to us a living parable of two responses to the gospel. One of them, well, they're both railing, but one of them in verse 39 says, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Remember, the ruler scoff. He saved others, let him save himself. The soldiers mock. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. The criminals rail. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But one of them says, uh-oh. Now, he's lived his whole life in rebellion to this one on the middle cross. And yet he realizes that he deserves to die. He stands condemned because he really did what they said he did. But as he looks over and he sees the one on the middle cross, he realizes his spiritual poverty and he asks for forgiveness because the one on the middle cross is absolutely innocent of every single charge against him. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he adds these words. I love these words. Do you love these words? He said, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to need you to get baptized. And you haven't taken any of your winnings and given them to the church, so you're going to need to do that. You're going to need to join a Sunday school class, and you're going to need to start doing Bible drills because you've missed a lot. It's almost as if we see in this lived out parable that the only way to get to God is, as one brother says, the man on the middle cross says you can come in. And the only way the man on the middle cross is going to let you in is you believe in him. Not if you're a good person. Not if you do more good than the bad you've already done. Not if you try harder and do better. Simply believe. And what happens to that thief? Terrible man. He asked Jesus to remember him. And Jesus says, truly today, you will be with me in paradise. Oh, happy Easter. Jesus, the Son of God, who is innocent, is the one you need to forgive you for your sins. Friends, you've been made in the image of God by God. You're not an accident. He loves you and desires a relationship with you, but you have stubbornly refused to come to him and live for him. You have not believed in him, and your life has shown it. Your sin has separated you from God, and you can't cover up your sin before a holy God. He sees right through all the cover-ups. You, before God in his perfect standard, you stand condemned as a lawbreaker, and lawbreakers, because God is good and holy and righteous, lawbreakers deserve to pay, and they will have to pay forever. And yet here is the man on the middle cross telling the criminal that today you will be with me in paradise. It's interesting, in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the word paradise is used to describe the Garden of Eden. Today, you will be with me in the place that I go to prepare for you. Now, in verse 44, it tells us that it was about the sixth hour, which means it was about noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. In Amos 8, 9, it says on that day that God was going to make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This was not an eclipse. This is God completely dismayed at the unbelief and ignorance and injustice and the hatred and the inhumanity of all the people doing all that they can to his only begotten son. The darkness, as one brother puts it, is God's verdict of the situation. It's the expression of his displeasure, as if he must hide it from his eyes. It seems as if all of the lights go out because they cannot bear to look upon the scene of their creator losing it. The curtain of the temple is torn in two, showing that access will now come through a person, not a place. And then Jesus, quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So one brother put it, above all, Jesus must taste death. Not simply die it, but taste it. This is why he took a long time dying, and this is why he had to die without anything to deaden the pain. He had to walk as his people do through the valley of the shadow of death, tasting the fear of it and the encroachments of it and the power of it, and then yielding himself completely to it consciously and deliberately. His life did not ebb away slowly and peacefully, ending with a pathetic death rattle. Instead, he shouts in triumph, "It is finished." And then he dismisses his spirit into the loving hands of God, his Father. Psalm 31 is all about a God who has redeemed a suffering servant. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And he breathes his last. Now the centurion looks over and he sees and he praises God and he says, this one is innocent. All the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, they go home in severe mourning, beating their chests. They can't believe what they've just seen. And all the acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee, they stand at a distance watching these things. The man Jesus was innocent. The man Jesus was a king. And now the man Jesus is dead. But his death is sacrificial. It's not accidental. His death is a substitute, not just a sad miscarriage of justice. His death is as a sin-bearing savior led to the slaughter for your sins and mine. As the choir was singing the last songs, I almost lost it. See him walking, see him bearing his cross, see him bearing the wrath of God for your sins. It was for me that he died. That's the cost of my redemption. The only chance I have is if the one in the middle cross is able to take the entirety of what is owed to me for my rebellion against God. If God's righteous wrath and indignation is not poured on his own son, it is poured on me forever into eternity. And yet it is good, good Friday because a very bad thing happened to a very good man. Jesus Christ is hanging and dying as a sacrifice for sinners. He does not want you to perish, and so he offers to pay the penalty in his own body and soul, and he breathes his last. Jesus died. You're about to get me excited. Let me give you a couple more things. I mean, is that not amazing? That Jesus loves you. I mean, the kids sang about it earlier. Kids, here's what I want you to know. He really does love you. And he really does want to forgive you for your sins. And that's why he hung on a cross. Even though for much of your life you've ignored him and you haven't been thankful for what he's given, even though you continue to sin against him, he loves you. Jesus died for us. Just like the Bible said he would. But he was buried. It was as if the world stopped. Hopes are crushed. Dreams are dashed. What do we do now? And we need to spend longer thinking about this moment on Friday night and on Saturday. Now, the text tells us that there was a guy named Joseph. He was from Arimathea, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council. He was a good and righteous man. Not all of them were bad. Here, he seems to be a shining light in the darkness. And he, according to verse 51, he had not consented to their decision and action because he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man with great courage goes to Pilate, who had just ordered the execution of his master, and he goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate for the body because he knew the scriptures and he knew that any person left upon a tree is cursed by God, and he knew that Jesus was undergoing something that he didn't deserve, and it felt like he was cursed, but he wanted to take the body, and that's what he does. He takes the body down from Pilate. Pilate gives it to him, and he wraps it in a linen shroud. I mean, his flesh had been opened. You couldn't recognize his face. It's a corpse. His human spirit had gone to be with his father, but there's his body. Joseph of Arimathea lays him in a tomb where no one had yet been laid. You know, Isaiah 53:9 says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, just like God said would happen. Joseph was a good and righteous man. He had not consented when the mob took action. He likely wasn't there. It was the day of preparation. Sabbath was beginning at Friday evening. And so the women who had come with him from Galilee, they followed, and the women saw the tomb. They saw how his body was laid. They saw how the stone was rolled and secured. They would have seen how the Jewish people had put by the tomb soldiers. And And they return and they go home and they prepare spices and ointments likely to cover the putrid smell of death that would have, in that warm environment, started to stink. And then on that Sabbath day, they rested according to the commandment. His body lay dead in a tomb. The hopes of those women were sealed in that tomb. Darkness has prevailed. Evil has won. Hopelessness spreads. What do we do now? We quote one of the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" And sometimes we just rush along. But for some of you, you're on a holy Saturday. And it doesn't seem like there's much hope. Some of you, it seems that each day is getting harder and harder with no end in sight. And if you don't feel the weight of that, you don't feel that Jesus was buried. And though we know that it's Friday and Sunday's coming, and I love that with all the rest of them, the weight of the darkness of this day, the hopes of these women seem to be completely dashed. But, you see it in verse 1? It was on the first day of the week, this particular day. It was at early dawn. These women go to the tomb. Now, why are they going to the tomb? Well, they're taking the spices they had prepared. They want to prepare his body for burial. And they find the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Now, in Mark's gospel, it tells us that they were wondering who's going to do this. And here they find the stone rolled away from the tomb. But as they go into the empty tomb, these women find an empty grave because there is no body. And now we got to ask the question, where'd the body go? Now, maybe his disciples came, they moved the stone, they did some jujitsu on the guards, and maybe they took it. But wouldn't the Jewish people have said, no, they did that? It's interesting, in the early Christian and Jewish argument over the tomb, the Jewish people never denied that it was an empty tomb. Everybody believed, based on eyewitness accounts, that there was a tomb that they put Jesus in, and he wasn't there. So now we got to ask the question, where is the body of Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because while they're perplexed about this, behold, there are two men in dazzling apparel. These are angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men speak to them. And it's interesting, they don't speak to them a word of a propositional truth. They ask them a question, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Why are you here? Don't you know better? Well, they help us out. They answer the question. I like this. It's kind of like a parenting question, isn't it? You ask your kids, you know the answer. He's not here. He's risen. And then what do they say? Remember how he told you. Don't you remember what he said? Now, we could tell that Jesus is a man from these verses because he suffers and he really dies. But isn't it interesting that weeks, even months before, he is teaching his disciples that he must die. He must be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. He must be crucified, and on the third day, he must be raised. Don't you remember what he said while he was still in Galilee, they say? The Son of Man, the King of David, the innocent king, had to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. He had to be lifted up and stretched wide, and on the third day, he had to rise. He is alive. This is different than all the other people. Elvis, dead. Picasso, dead. This is a quote from a Shy Lin song. Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, dead. Marilyn Monroe, dead. Jesus is alive. Brando's dead. James Brown's dead. Princess Di. John Lennon, dead. Biggie Smalls, Pac, dead. Jesus is alive. Plato, dead. Socrates, dead. Aristotle, Immanuel Kant, they're both dead. Nietzsche and Darwin, they're dead. However, Jesus is alive. Buddha, dead. Muhammad, dead. Gandhi, Haile Selassie, dead. Elijah, Muhammad, dead. But Jesus is alive. Nero, Constantine, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Lao Tzu, Che Guevara, Henry VIII, Saddam Hussein, Pharaoh, Cyrus, Darius, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Caesar, Caiaphas, Judas, Pontius Pilate. They are dead. However, Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, there is absolutely no one. There's no one too far from his saving. He said, I'm going to lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. They remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11, because Judas Iscariot has gone on to destroy himself. And they tell them to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, of whom 7 demons were cast, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the apostles didn't believe them. They seemed to be an idle tale, and they didn't believe him. But Peter, why Peter? Because Peter had just denied Jesus. Peter goes to the tomb. John tells us that John was there and he beat him there. That's not in this account. Peter goes in and he stoops and he looks in and he sees the grave clothes by themselves. And he goes home marveling at what had happened. Luke is going to go on to tell us about 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, how Jesus reveals himself because he is raised from the dead. And then his disciples, he is going to tell them, why don't you touch my wounds and see and believe that that's me. This is not a spirit, this is a physical body. You got anything to eat? He gives them some fish, and then he gives them an amazing commandment. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opens their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures, and he said, this is the way it was written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in Clinton, Mississippi. Well, he says all nations, but that would include your witnesses. And behold, I'm sending my promise of the Father upon you, the Holy Spirit. But wait. Wait till he comes. Jesus died for your sins so that you could be forgiven for all you've done. Simply believe in him and you could be reconciled to God and have eternal life. Jesus was buried showing that he really did die. He did not fake his death and God did not take him. He was buried. And on the third day, Jesus was raised. Whatever you do, don't seek life among the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And now, friends, the King of Kings sends people like you and me as his ambassadors into a dark world about a message of the light of the world. Tell them that there is a God who made them, designed them, love them, redeem them through Christ, and will forgive them if they turn and trust in him and want to be with him in paradise. What's Luke's good news? Well, not only that you need an innocent king, but that you have an innocent king, the one who died for your sins and was raised bodily and victoriously. And he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Happy Easter, beloved. Let's pray. God, thank you for helping us linger at what, in one sense, appears to be the worst thing ever to have happened, and yet, in another sense, is the best thing to have ever happened. The cost of Jesus Christ that he paid for us will take eternity to figure out. And so for those today that you're dealing with, we pray that you would bring them to repentance. You'd bring them to trust in your Son. We pray that you would remind us that Jesus is alive and can do anything, and that we might live for him and make him known. Thank you for your Son, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.